Well, that applause tells how much they love you. I admire your courage. That was a very difficult song, and I appreciate your attempt, and especially stopping to pray. That was great. You know, it's amazing how when, in the body of Christ, when one member has a difficulty, one or two, the body reaches out just to take them in, and that's the thrilling thing about the Christian life, is the way we reach out to each other when we're having difficulty. And I'd just like to encourage you girls, don't stop singing. Try it again real soon. I have a friend today who is head of all of the counselor training and follow-up for the Billy Graham Crusades all over the world. His name is Charlie Riggs. But when Charlie was a college student, he was head of a youth group, and he was asked to speak one night, and he had never spoken before in his life. And he had his little message ready, and he got up in front of this large group to speak, and he stood, and his mind went completely blank. And he looked out, and he was just humiliated. And finally, after about 10 minutes, he sat down and went out from there and didn't come back into a Christian group for several years. He went out into the oil fields of Pennsylvania. He just lost confidence in himself. But years later, when he met Jesus Christ, he realized that Christ can overcome failure. And some years ago, Billy Graham said to Dawson Trotman, the head of the Navigator organization, he said, "Doss, Charlie Riggs has become another Donald Gray Barnhouse." And God had given him a tremendous ability to speak, and today all over the world he stands and speaks to thousands of people. So I think it's great how we can fall down and yet get up, and God greatly uses us. In fact, there's one great man of God. He's with the Lord today, but the first time he ever got up to speak, he stood, and he couldn't open his mouth. He looked out, and he just drew a blank, and he then said to the group, "Well, I've forgotten what I was going to say, but I do want you to know that I love Jesus Christ very, very much, and he is my Lord and Savior," and he sat down. And after the message was over, a young lady came up and said to him, "Sir, can you tell me how I can find the God that can help you that way?" And he led her to Christ right there in the meeting. Isn't that wonderful that God uses our failures, or what we think is failure? And I need your help tonight. We're on a very difficult subject, and so let's just pause and pray and ask the Lord to help us. Lord, tonight as we look to Jesus Christ on the cross and realize that it was because of his love that he went there for us, and anything that we are ever able to accomplish for you is because of grace. And so often, Lord, you allow us to stumble and fall that we may learn to love you more when we experience your love and mercy and grace. And Lord, tonight we just pray your richest blessing upon us here. Encourage every heart in this room. Give us tonight an unusual sense of the presence of Jesus Christ here with us. May the Holy Spirit take the word and speak to each of us. In Jesus' name, amen. I said to you the last time I spoke that it's been about 25 years since I graduated from university. I really don't feel that much older than most of you. We had a Christian fellowship. It wasn't near this big in the university that I went to. But we had a little Bible study group of about 15 fellows and girls that got together. And the fellows got together every Friday night, and we went across town to a park where we prayed for, perhaps an hour, hour and a half, just read the word to each other, shared verses of scripture, went out and prayed by twos, and then came back and prayed by fours, and then we prayed by a larger group. We just had a great time. But today, a great number of those fellas that were in that Bible study group are not walking closely with God today. One of them is the head of the communist organization at the University of Mexico in Mexico City. One of the other fellows has had tragedy in his life. He at one time was an assistant pastor in probably the largest church in the world. And today he's no longer in the ministry. The reason I mention this is the very subject that we mentioned tonight is our topic, dangers along the way. The Christian life is not a Sunday school picnic, it's a warfare. Now, John said, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. 1 John 4:4. As long as you humbly cling to Jesus Christ, there is nothing that can hurt you. You will keep growing and you will go on from strength to strength. You will experience increasing gift and power. And when you are 30 years old, when you are 40, you'll just still keep climbing. And when, if God by His grace allows you to get to be 85, you can be like Caleb, who said to Moses or to Joshua, I am this day as strong as I was in the day that Moses sent me. And tonight, though, as I look around this room, I know that many of you really desire tonight, you desire to keep growing in your spiritual life so that you end well. But one man of God said several years ago, of the men whom I have known, men of God, few have ended well. And we need to take seriously this matter of the Christian life. Paul talks in Ephesians 6 about the spiritual warfare so that in the evil day we may be able to stand. And tonight I just want to share with you some of the dangers that I have observed that have caused Christians to lose altitude. Ecclesiastes chapter 10 verse 1 says, dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. Now that's the King James. And today it would be, if flies get into a pharmacist's ointment and the lid is closed and they're allowed to stay in there, they will die and they will rot and they will begin to stink. And he says, so doth a little folly him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor. And tonight there are Christians who 20 years ago, 25 years ago, they had such a zeal to live for Jesus Christ. But something along the way got them off on a sidetrack. And tonight, I'd like to just share with you some of these that I have seen over the years. And any one of us in this room, including myself, even though I'm in my mid-40s, I am subject to these even today. And I appreciate the privilege of coming tonight to speak on this topic because it's a reminder to me of the dangers. And the psalmist said in Psalm 19:11, which all of us prayed in the prayer guide this morning, those of us who prayed through the prayer guide, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. If we study the principles and keep them, there is great reward, but the Bible wants to warn us of the dangers along the way. And the first one that I think causes many Christians to lose altitude spiritually, to lose the joy of their salvation, and to sometimes just get off the track spiritually, is the pitfall of pride. The prophet Obadiah spoke to the Moabites who lived on the edge of Israel. They lived up in some high cliffs. They were in an impregnable fortress up there, and they would sneak down and raid the fields of the children of Judah, and then they would run back up into their cliffs. And they were quite proud of this. And Obadiah the prophet spoke to them in Obadiah verses 3 and 4. There's only one chapter. And he said, the pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. And someone once said several years ago, there is nothing that God cannot do through a person's life if that person will give God all the glory. But pride is what caused Satan to want to go up and take God's place. And pride in our hearts is when we exalt ourselves above other people. You see, Jesus told us that he that would be the greatest must be servant of all. He said in the world, you try to get in a position so that you can be over other people. But he said, if you want to be great in my kingdom, you have to be under other people. And pride is forgetting that what I am by the grace of God, and I begin to really think I'm somebody. And pride can be a tremendous hindrance. Uzziah, one of the great kings of Judah, in 2 Chronicles 26, verses 15 and 16, it says that as long as he was weak, as long as he trusted the Lord, he was helped. But when he became strong, his heart was lifted up with pride, and he failed to give God the glory. And tonight there is a man in Europe that is not a pastor. He at one time was a pastor. But he did something that he shouldn't have done. And when one of the members of his church came to him and said, sir, you should not have done that, he said, who are you to correct me? He said, every Sunday when I preach, people come from hundreds of miles around to hear me preach, and if they get here and I'm not preaching that Sunday, they just stew in the aisles. And he said, who are you to correct me? And in less than 6 months after he made that statement to that humble member of his parish, his congregation, God had him out of the pastorate. He was no longer there. That's a danger along the way. Pride. Who are you to tell me something? And pride means that I really think I'm somebody. On the other hand, right up till the day she died, Corrie Ten Boom was a great Christian. And some friends of mine were up in Massachusetts about 3 years ago and had the privilege of being out on a farm where she was one Saturday afternoon. And she had just come from receiving an honorary doctor's degree at a university. And these friends told me that she was relating to them what happened at this university. They called her up and they gave all kinds of words of praise and commendation and told how she had affected the cause of Christ for positive all over the world. And then they gave her this degree, and afterwards they had a press conference. And as she was answering questions, one of the young pressmen down there said, Miss Ten Boom, isn't it awfully difficult for you to stay humble when so many wonderful things are said about you? And just like that, Corrie Ten Boom, in her 80s, she looked over at that young pressman, and she said, young man, when Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday on the back of that donkey, and people were waving palm branches, and they were throwing their garments in the path, and they were shouting shouts of praise, she said, do you ever think that for one second it ever entered the head of that donkey that any of that was for him? And she said, if I can just be the donkey on which Jesus Christ rides into his glory, I give him all the praise and the honor and the glory. I believe today that the reason God has been able to use Billy Graham and continues to use him in great ways is evidenced by just a day when he was receiving an honorary doctor's degree, and he came up, and after they had said all these words of pomp and giving him all this ceremonial praise, he stood up, received the degree, and he looked out and he says, I will gladly receive and hold this honor on behalf of him to whom it is rightfully due, Jesus Christ. I am merely the vessel that he has seen fit to use, but I will hold it until he returns, and then all of us together will give it to him, because it's to him that belongs all the glory and the praise. And I believe tonight that if we want to end well, we must, by the grace of God, develop humility in our lives, that if God ever uses us in any way, It is by his grace and not our strength, not our talents, not our gifts. The man who put the notes in the Scofield Bible, C.I. Scofield, didn't become a Christian until he was 40 years of age. But because he had a lawyer's background, God had given him a tremendous mind. He learned a lot in the last years of his life. And he said, in my observation, God takes most people through three testings in life. The first one is the test of obscurity. And he says that's when a Christian is not in the limelight. Nobody really takes note of him. And maybe this goes on for years. And he said many Christians, because of pride, they cannot stand to be in obscurity. And so they get discouraged and kind of give up the race as far as being effective for God. But he said for those who pass the test of obscurity, they then have to pass the test of popularity. And he said here, many fall out because of pride, because they start taking the glory to themselves. But he said for those who pass the test of popularity, they have to pass the test of suffering. And he said here, many get discouraged because of pride. They are no longer able to do what they once did. Jerry and I were missionaries over in Africa, and one day we had a man stand and he spoke to us. And his English was good, but there was a little brokenness to his speech. And we could tell he had had a stroke. And if I gave you his name tonight, many of you would recognize the name. He's a world-famous speaker in the Christian faith. But in the latter years of his life, he had a stroke, and for 5 years he was in bed and could not speak. And he got tremendously discouraged and depressed. And one day his wife and children came to him and said, "Dad, remember the sermons you used to preach? Remember how you said that in times of suffering God would be with you? Dad, don't you remember? Can't you now practice what you preached?" And he said it so humiliated him that when they left the room, he confessed his pride to the Lord of not being willing to go through the test of suffering. And he stood up there telling us that God had given him his voice back, and there was not a dry eye in the house. We all were weeping to see the grace of God in his life. But he admitted it was because of pride that he was not willing to go through the test that God wanted to test him. And so tonight, one of the pitfalls is pride. A second is bitterness or resentment. Now, bitterness is resentment over real or imagined. I want you to get that distinction. Resentment over real or imagined mistreatment from others. Hebrews 12, verses 14 and 15, says, "Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up troubles you and thereby many be defiled." Bitterness is compared to a root. And the root system is that which is underneath and feeds the growth on the outside. And he says, be careful of a root of bitterness. And tonight I would say that the biggest problem that I often observe or that I read about or hear in Christian fellowships all around the world is the sin or the pitfall of resentment. Mrs. So-and-so is not speaking to Mrs. So-and-so because of a wounded spirit. One man several years ago was talking to a new man coming to town, and he said, "Well, where do you live?" And he says, "Oh, I live over on, let's call it Stanley Street. I live over on Stanley Street." Stanley Street? If I lived on Stanley Street, I'd move. And the new man in town said, "Well, why do you say that?" And he said, "Oh, several years ago, I knew this man in my hometown, and he was really a wretch. His name was Stanley." And the man who was sharing this story with me said, isn't that tragic that all these years that root of bitterness was in his heart, poisoning his whole life toward other people? And I was sitting in a student union in a college up in Pennsylvania several years ago. We were there for a religious emphasis week, a team of us. And each day we were taking appointments with the different students just to see how they were doing in their Christian life and to help them any way we could. And this girl and I were sitting there in the student union lounge, and she said, Mr. White, can you tell me why God is not real to me? She said, I know he is the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. He died on the cross for my sins. He rose again from the dead. She said, I know I've received him, but when I pray, it's like my prayers bounce off the ceiling, and God is not really real to me. So I looked at her and I said, well, now I don't want to pry into your private business, but is there any possibility that you have done or said or thought something in the past that has not pleased the Lord and you've never confessed it or made it right? And she looked off out into space, and I just kept my mouth shut. It was about 2 minutes, but it seemed like 20. You know how silence, 2 minutes of silence when you're talking to someone can seem like 20 minutes. And she sat there looking off into space, and I just sort of watched her. And all of a sudden, tears began to trickle down her cheeks. And then her lips began to quiver, and she looked over at me and started biting her lip. And she shook her head, yes. I said, well, now, you don't need to tell me unless you want to. But if it would help you, I'd be happy to hear what you need to say. And then she began to pour out this story of how her mother, as a girl, she felt her mother had been very unfair with her and oppressive with her. And she said, I have resented my mother all these years. And we talked then. Some of the things that Patty was talking tonight that you learn in the Institute of Basic Youth Conflicts about confessing bitterness and forgiving. And we talked about that day, and we sat and prayed, and she asked God to forgive her for the bitterness in her heart toward her mother, and that she would be able to go back home and make things right with her mother. A few days later, I saw her, and I said, how's your quiet time? And she said, God's real to me. You see, Jesus said, if you don't forgive others, I can't forgive you. It's like a game of chess. God made the first move in forgiving, but then if we don't forgive, he can't forgive. And so, bitterness and resentment. Several years ago, a man did something that I thought was very unfair to me, and I just was stunned for weeks. I kind of walked around in a fog, and I couldn't believe that he would do that. I thought it was so unfair. And weeks turned into months. And one day the Lord said to me, Jim, if you don't let me give you the grace to go through that and you be forgiving, you're going to ruin your life. And I was reminded of George Washington Carver, who once made the statement, I'm not going to let any man ruin my life by making me hate him. And I realized that I was developing a very resentful spirit toward that man. And I want to tell you, students, that thing had gotten such a grip on me that I had to go out for 4 days of prayer and fasting just to break the power and the grip of that resentment in my life. But I want to say this tonight. By the grace of God, that man is one of the closest friends today that I have anywhere in the world. If he were to walk in this door tonight, I haven't seen him for several months, but if he did, we'd just embrace as Christian brothers, and we'd go home tonight and have 7 cups of tea or coffee and sit and talk and fellowship. But I tell you, several years ago, it was not that way. And I shudder to think what bitterness could have done if God had not gotten my attention on that. A third pitfall, danger along the way, is discouragement. Losing heart, giving up. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9 says, let us not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. I believe the sin that the writer of Hebrews is talking about in chapter 12, verse 1, when he says, lay aside the weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. I believe that weight is the weight of giving up and getting discouraged. It's always too soon to quit. In fact, when you get to be 46, you begin to look back, and the only difference between 46 and 26 is that you have 20 more years of experiences. And as I look back in my life, some of the greatest things that God has done in me and through me is right after a time of personal failure in my own life. And yet that's the time when you're most prone to give up and get discouraged. Now tonight, I'm thinking of a classmate of mine back in college. He and I used to go out on weekend missions to churches, and he'd preach and I would preach, but they'd always give him the prime times to preach because, he had a tremendous gift of preaching. In fact, after I gave my sermon, I kind of felt slinked back to my seat, because when he got up to preach, he was an evangelist. But in his senior year of university, I had graduated a year before him, he got so discouraged that one night in his room, he just took his Bible and he just picked it up angrily and just threw it across the room. And it slammed into the wall and he said, I quit. And to my knowledge, here 25 years later, he's never preached again. What was it? What was the danger? It was discouragement. And yet, I heard a godly man, Dave Morkin, tell one day that he had gone out to the mission field, gotten discouraged, and he went off out into the jungle of Southeast Asia there in Borneo, the old country of Borneo, and he sat for hours, and he said, oh God, I came over here to be a missionary for you, and instead of people getting converted, my children are sick with dysentery, my wife is discouraged, my brother-in-law is making all kinds of demands on the family, and there's pressures, and I'm a failure, and I'm mad. And he just went on, God. And then he just sat silently. And after a few hours, God said to him, Dave, do you believe that I brought you out here? And he said he reflected on his call of how God had called him to the mission field. And then he said, well, yes, Lord, I believe that you brought me out here. Then he said, the Lord said to me, well then, Dave, if I brought you out here, do you believe me when I said, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world? And he said he had to think long and hard about that because he didn't feel that God was with him. But he looked at the promise and he said, God is not a liar. God must be with me whether I feel like it or not. So he said, well, Lord, yeah, I believe that you're with me. Then he said, the Lord said to him one other thing. Then, Dave, would you be willing to stay out here and just labor for me and do my will, whether there's ever any evidence that I'm with you or not, simply because I've promised to be with you? Would you be willing to do that? And he said, I had to think long and hard about that. But then I realized that that's what God wanted me to do, so I said, yes, Lord, I'd be willing to stay out here even though nothing ever happens. And he said his heart was flooded with joy. And he went back home and he said, Helen, we can't go back to the States. God brought us out here. God is with us. God wants us just to rejoice because he's with us whether anything happens or not. And a few days later, Dave Morkin and a team of missionaries went into the jungles to a tribe of headhunters who had repulsed them aggressively with spears and arrows several times when they had tried to penetrate that village with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And on this particular day, when they got there, the chief came out, the witch doctor came out, the elders of the village all came out, and they just kind of brought them in with like they were royalty. And through an interpreter, they preached the gospel to this tribe, and in typical tribal fashion, the witch doctor became a Christian, the chief became a Christian, the whole tribe turned to Christ. And Dave Morkin said through the interpreter to this chief, said, Chief, why is it in the past you have turned us away, but tonight Today you came and received us into your village. And the chief said, well, last night I had a dream. And in that dream, I saw a man on a white horse that looked like God himself. And yet his face was so shining that I couldn't see his face. It was like the sun. But in this dream, he said, that man said to me, tomorrow some men are coming that will tell you how you can know me, the true and living God. And Dave said, well, what else about him? What was he like? And he said, well, he was on this white horse, and across his clothing was written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Dave said, had you ever heard that term before? And he said, no, never. And so Dave went home that day, and in his heart he was thinking, you know, God could have given that dream to that old chief months ago, and we could have had success and led this village to Christ, but God first of all wanted to do a deep work in me before he did a work through me, because he wanted my joy to be in him, not in what I enabled him to do. And one of the things that will get you discouraged in the Christian life, if you get your eyes on the results, on the achievements, on the accomplishments, rather than on just Jesus Christ himself. Right? Right. Discouragement. A fourth pitfall or danger that you will run into, I just call it sectarianism. What it is, basically, is exclusiveness. Now, this is a very difficult one, but Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 3, you are still fleshly, for since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly and are you not walking like mere men? And any time Christians retreat into groups, but they never listen to others in the body of Christ, that's what's called sectarianism. Now, each one of us in this room, because this is the BSU, most of us here are probably Baptists in this room. But there's probably, I happen to know that there's some Methodists here, and there's probably some other Christians. Do you know we're going to have to all live in heaven together? And I think that one of the curses, now, simply because of what we believe, it's convenient for us to break into churches and groups. But one of the things that can really limit you in your life is when you begin to say to yourself, I can never fellowship or learn anything from anybody who's not a part of my group. Now, I know what's caused this. It's because there are some real dangers in some of the other groups and what they teach. But let me tell you a story. Do you know tonight what is one of the poorest, most underdeveloped countries in all of Africa? It's the country of Ethiopia. They have the lowest per capita income, and they are the most impoverished people in all of Africa. But back when Islam was beginning to spread through Africa, in order to shut out Islam and not let it get in to their Christian faith in the country, they excluded all foreigners, and they did keep Islam out. But they kept everything else out, too. They kept the good out with the bad. And so their Christian faith in that country became rigid and ceremonial and dead because they didn't interact with Christians in the rest of the world. And so tonight I just like to say that be a good, faithful, loyal member of the church, the Christian fellowship, that believes the way you believe. But just leave the possibility open that God might send somebody into your life who will be a tremendous blessing to you who may be of another Christian faith. I was sitting on a plane several years ago riding from Seattle, Washington to Spokane on New Year's Day, 1972. And I thought the lady sitting next to me had a religious book in her lap, but I'd be kind of rude if I twisted around to look. So I thought, well, in a few moments, she'll probably turn the book around and I can see it. If she's a Christian, I'll get in conversation with her. So the plane was packed, and the plane took off from Seattle, and I reached down and opened my briefcase to get something out of it, and she saw my Bible in the briefcase. And so I was kind of leaning over, getting something out of my briefcase, and I felt this hand on my right arm. And I looked over at her, and she was just glowing. And she said, "Brother?" And I looked up, and I said, "Yes." She said, "Do you love Jesus?" I said, "I love him with all my heart." I thought she was going to have a heart attack. She said, "Oh, isn't it just wonderful that the Lord Jesus put me by a brother in Christ right here on the airplane?" And we began to fellowship, and she started giving her testimony to me of how she had seen her father burned alive in a fire as a girl. And because of that experience, she started searching for God. And she was in a denomination that, as a kid growing up out here in southwestern Oklahoma, I thought anybody in that denomination couldn't possibly be a Christian. And here she was. She said that when she became a Christian 2 years before, she had thought she'd get out of that organization. But she said, "I decided to stay inside and try to reach girls and women for Christ in there." And so she was a house mother in a girls' dormitory in that denominational school. And boy, she was born again. We started fellowshipping there the whole way, the hour's flight to Spokane. And just as we were landing, she said, "Jim, could we have a word of prayer together?" And so we just bowed our heads, and she prayed, and I prayed. The wheels touched down the runway. We got off, and Jerry was there to meet us, and I introduced Jerry to this woman. And Jerry says to this day, she's one of the most radiant Christians she's ever met in her life. Well, now, gang, what a blessing I would have met that day if I could only fellowship with Baptists. I really believe today that there are some Christians who just don't know what's going on in the world because of sectarianism. They're just locked in their little group. And boy, God's got some wonderful people out in the body of Christ. Psalm 119, 63 says, "I am a companion of all them that fear thee and of them that keep thy precepts." Fifthly, worldliness is a pitfall. Becoming success, possession-oriented rather than Christ-oriented. Galatians 6:14, Paul says, "I will not glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." Now, the writer of Hebrews tells us that we are pilgrims in this world, and yet, boy, some of us are really getting anchored down here. In fact, I remember just about a week before I was to be married to Jerry, I said, "Lord, I really love you, and I wanted you to come, and I want to go to heaven, and I want to be with you, but could you just wait till after I'm married?" Well, you know, that's kind of normal. We kind of love people down here, but you know, gang, money and possessions and position, it would be amazing to you tonight and me if we really knew how many of us Christians are more worldly than we are Christ-like. A few years ago, I went to a birthday party, and after the party was over, I went in to help do the dishes in this lady's home, and she had some beautiful china. And she said, "Fellas, when you help me with my dishes tonight, do you mind putting a rubber mat down the bottom of the sink there so that when you wash the china, you don't break it because it's a porcelain sink?" And so this other fella and I were fellowshipping there, and boy, we were having a great time talking about the Lord. And so I was washing, and he was drying, and these suds were all in the sink there. And I took this beautiful china teapot that she had received as a wedding gift over in Formosa, Taiwan. And so I took this teapot and I rammed it down this dishwater, and I can still close my eyes and feel the emotion of that clunk. And I lifted that teapot out of that water, and that nozzle was gone. And I thought, well, I've goofed. Might as well confess it now. And so I dried my hands and I went in. I was trembling. I went in and here, because she told me just minutes before. And I went in and there was that teapot in my hand and I said, Leela, I forgot to do what you told me to do and I have broken your teapot. Until the day I die, I will never forget the look in her face. She didn't flinch. She didn't bat an eyelash. She just smiled at me. And she said, well, Jim, those are just the kind of things that we don't get attached to. And she said, I've broken some other pieces. And she says, I'll just order another teapot. I don't think she ever ordered another teapot. And I was so immature at that time, I didn't think I should have paid her for it. You know, I could have paid her for it or ordered another one for her. But when I think of that woman saying, well, Jim, that's just the kind of things we don't get attached to, I thought, boy, you know, she had been crucified to the world and the world to her. Now, she took good care of it as a steward of the Lord. She warned us not to break it. But when it was broken, she didn't lose 5 years of her life. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then, sixthly, just fleshly gratification. Lust of the flesh is a pitfall in the Christian life. Mark 4:19, Jesus said, the cares of this world are worry, anxiety. The cares of this world, and the lust of other things entering in, choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. And I just want to say this very soberly, that one night at the University of Nairobi, in Nairobi, Kenya, I sat with a student, and I had never seen an African, only two times in all of my years in Africa did I ever see an African cry, an African man. African men just don't cry. But that night, that young man just soaked my handkerchief in with his tears. I could wring them out as he told me how he had gotten involved in the flesh and lust. And it just kind of gradually had gone into it and had really botched up his testimony. And I just want to say this, that this is quite a theme in the Scripture. 1 Peter 2:11, Peter says, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and exiles, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. There was an evangelist that used to come down to Falls Creek when I was a kid, and I remember one night he preached and we sang 66 verses of invitation hymn. I mean, people were backed up all the way to the back of that tabernacle to try to get down to make a decision. And when that man died, he died in disgrace because of lust in his life. Now, that is a very real danger to Christians. And we need, these are God-given desires. There's nothing wrong with desire. It's only when desire is gratified in the wrong way, at the wrong time, with the wrong person, that it's wrong. And so I just mentioned that briefly, that is a pitfall. And then finally, and I won't major on this because Max and Sandra talked about it last week, but the wrong mate. I believe that you can marry out of the will of God. 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 16 tells us that we ought to marry someone who shares our same faith. And by faith, I don't mean necessarily your group. But in other words, that person needs to share your Christian faith if you are a Christian and to have the same goals in life that you have. Because Amos 3:3 says, can two walk together except they be agreed? And I believe to marry the right man or the right woman can make life heaven on earth. But to marry the wrong one can be hell on earth. And I just got off of an airplane this afternoon coming from another state. And this morning at 5:45, I picked up a friend, took him to breakfast, and he told me about a young couple that he's counseling. And he's been counseling them for months, trying to get this wife just a little bit off the runway up into, to gain some altitude. The husband has had Christian aspirations for years. And when he was going to get married, everyone warned him, "I don't think the two of you are quite yet in tune." But he wouldn't listen. He wanted to get married, and she begged and pled, "Marry me." And so he married her. And the latest one that he told her, she told him just a few days ago, is, "I don't think I really love you." And the dear man is just going through agony because he and his mate are not on the same wavelength. And I just tonight, I don't mean this to discourage you or to cause fear, but just remember that marriage is one of the most beautiful things that God has given us next to our relationship with Jesus Christ. But you need to marry someone who is going where you're going and make mighty sure of that. Now we say tonight, well, how can we be sure that we don't fall into these pitfalls? I like the prayer of David in Psalm 27, verse 10, when he said, "Lord, lead me in a plain path because of my enemies." And in the psalm that we had as our verse tonight, "By them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward." The very next verse, verse 12, says, "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults." I believe tonight that if we will admit that it's possible for us to be off in some area of our life and be short, keeping short accounts with God, confessing our sins, and even saying to God, "Lord, there may even be some things that I'm not aware of. Lord, would you cleanse me from those?" And then the psalmist in verse 13 says, "Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression." And it's presumption that causes us to be somewhere 10 years from now that we don't want to be. Presumption is when you just kind of shrug your shoulders. Oswald Chambers says, "Be careful in the Christian life what you shrug your shoulders over. Oh, it's just a little thing. It doesn't matter." But say, "Lord, keep me from presumption." And then I would say, ask the Lord tonight before you go to bed, just pray over these 7 things and say, "Lord, if in any time in the future I start going off the track in one of these, Lord, bring me back onto track." Well, let's pray. Lord, tonight we have looked at some very sober pitfalls that there are in the Christian life, and yet we look up to you tonight and see your tremendous power and grace and love. And we ask you tonight to put a new song in our mouths, even praise unto our God. And we pray that we will not fear inordinately, but that we will fear in a godly way. That we will, Lord, respect the devil. That we will respect our enemy by knowing that in ourselves we are no match for him. But in you, he is no match for us. And so, Lord, we pray that every day we would walk in complete, humble dependence upon you. And I pray for these students tonight that you will greatly strengthen them. And when they're 30 and 40 and 50 out there with families and business, that, God, they'll be like Caleb, as strong that day as the day that you called them and sent them. In Jesus' name, amen.